All right, for open scripture, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul's epistle to the Gentile church in Corinth, which is struggling with issues of sin in the church. And this chapter will help throw some light on Paul's recommendations and instructions for order in the family and the church. So keep that in mind as you read this. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning with verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. For I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordained in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commands of God. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. Now concerning virgins, I have no command from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will you have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, that I may not put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, has so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives her in marriage does well. But he who does not give her in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment. And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word you've given to us to instruct us, to give us comfort in your truth, that we are not in the dark, that we have the light of your word illuminating our path, making sure the steps of our feet, and we walk in the steps of righteousness and the paths of truth, as the psalmist says. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
So we are continuing our discussion in 1 Corinthians. If you would, open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Appreciate Jonathan reading this passage this morning. Because Ben started this a couple of weeks ago, and then William went to chapter 8, and I'm coming back and finishing it up. I want to begin at the beginning of the chapter and kind of highlight and carry some thoughts through. So we're going to start at verse 1 and just have some brief discussion moving up to verse 17. And then we've got three different points that I want to draw out particularly that I believe are applicable to us in our time of life. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." Now, how many of you in your translation there have the next phrase in print, quotes, as a quote? Anybody? Got one? Two? Anybody else? Okay. Three? Okay. So, the ESV also has it as quotes, and I believe that it is proper to understand the passage in this manner. We understand that this is a letter from the Corinthians to Paul that he is responding to. And as we have seen and will see as we work through 1 Corinthians, but he's answering their questions. And so he says, well, about this and about this. And verse 1 here, I believe that it is proper to understand it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman to be their topic. They had different line items, one topic, two topic, three topic. Now, it very likely is that they are asking questions about things that maybe he had taught about or written to them in a letter, and this was their understanding. And one way that I would try to describe this is that as parents, and perhaps others would understand this too, but as parents, you have given instructions to a child. And the child has turned around, or as a boss, right? You give instructions to your employee and say, do this. They turn around and they say, this is what you wanted. May not have been at the very same moment, may have been a day later, but they come back and they say, this is what you wanted. And you're like, huh? Yes, I can catch that you did hear what I said, but you totally kind of missed the point. All right, and so let me explain, and that's the way that I understand this. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Perhaps it was a definite statement that he made this statement to them, and they said, can you explain this? It could be that they have taken what he said out of context, or put more limiting parameters on it, or something of that nature, and he's going to come back and respond with some clarification. Now, as Ben pointed out, and as it is important to note, that this chapter in particular is discussions about the present distress. So all of the things that we are looking at here should be flavored, at least to a measure, because they're in a quote-unquote present distress. And if you take it out of context, you'll get some things pretty twisted up, like monks and monastery type of things, okay? Because, yes, it does have a flavor that could, on the surface, appear to be saying it's really, really good not to ever get married and marriage is subpar. But as we look through here, we will find that that is not the case. It's not what he's putting forward at all. And to carry that kind of a thought away from this passage, to carry the thought that marriage is a sub-tier, goes against the flow of all Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, God has made Eve, brought her to Adam, and he says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's command. This is God's ordained pattern. Man, it is not good for man to be alone. Okay, so to understand this passage apart from the fullness of Scripture will lead us into error and a lot of additional problems, all right? As well as Hebrews 13, verse 8 tells us that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled. But adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. And it's important to keep that context as we look at this passage, the chapter here, okay? So in verse 2, he gives his first statement pertaining to this conversation. And that statement is, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. He goes then into discussing general instructions on marriage from verse 1 to verse 9. Now, there are some words that we are going to be seeing frequently, and depending on your translation, it will typically say something like good, better, some would say proper, advantageous, fitting. Okay, you kind of get the idea there. The word here, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. It is, that word good is used as better, good, fair, honest, meet, well, or worthy. Okay, different way of that word can fit. It is fit, it's meet, it's worthy. Not to have sexual relations with a woman. The word better, frequently translated better in most of the translations, it comes across as better, has the definition of greater advantage, as in better, but of greater advantage. So we are not talking about a morality, we're talking about a fitness. This is going to be more appropriate perhaps then another for this situation, right? Right now, I am wearing some shoes that are loose fitting. They are comfortable. I like them. But I would not want to race in these shoes because they are not fitting for a race. Might come out of them. All right? If I had to go somewhere, I might just choose to come out of them so that I can move quicker. All right? Because they're not that fitting for the circumstance. But for this circumstance, they fit well. They are more fitting than perhaps a racing shoe might be. Comfort-wise, boots, okay, depending. I know they come up with some pretty comfortable boots. But there are different applications, different places where things are more appropriate than others. And that is the way that we should understand this thing of better, good and better. Not of a morality as in you are sinning, you're being immoral. It is not moral to marry, or it is, nor is it to be understood of a level of good and then better, overarching. But again, once again, it's for this context. So, understand this, because in verse 7, he moves into a statement of gifts. So, verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So what does this tell us about the conversation? And the conversation is about marriage or singleness, but what does it tell us about this conversation about being married or not married? And it indicates that being married is a gift and being single is a gift. And we should not misunderstand that principle. God puts us in a position, in a situation on purpose, and He gifts us. It is a gift from God for us to be in the situation that we are in right now. He has intentionally brought this to us. We'll get into this more completely as we move through the chapter, because He does come and He hones down on understanding. Don't agitate about the situation that you're in. Don't sit there and chafe in the situation that you're in. You should have some contentment. But the reason why is we understand that this is a gift from God. And God is a good gift, a good Father who gives us good gifts. Alright? So, this would then indicate if singleness is a gift from God, if marriage is a gift from God, and God is a giver of good things, then there cannot be a level between the two saying one is preferred over the other. So, God gives gifts to all His children, some of one kind and some of another. Therefore, in verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. It is meet or fitting. It is suitable to remain unmarried if you are so gifted, particularly in the present distress. Okay? We have other passages dealing with widows who would tell us that if a widow is in need, she should get married. All right? So there's another application of how you come back, and you got to pull all of Scripture into it to understand the dynamic that he's dealing with here. Verse 9 tells us that if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In this, there is a more advantage to getting married if you are so gifted. It is a gift to burn. That is how you should understand this. It is a gift to burn. And in this, there is more advantage to getting married if you are so gifted. And by the way, another takeaway out of this is that burning is an indication that you are not gifted with singleness. Here's another indication, another thought to be pulled out of this that he's expressing here, that burning is an indication that you should intentionally move toward getting married. Proper. All right? Now, Ben covered in depth moving forward up to 17, and so I'm going to kind of move from there up to 17, but before I get into 17, let me just pause and see if there's any questions, clarification, somebody's got some additional thoughts in regards to this. Alright? So in verse 17, we pick up, and it seems from 16 to 17 that there's a substantial thought break. I'm going to show you that there's not, but it seems like there is. He's gone from saving your wife, saving your husband through being married to them, loving them enough to remain married to them, expressing the love of God to them, to only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Clarifying statement here. Okay, so now he's not talking about the present distress, and that's important for what he's speaking about. But he says this is an overarching rule. It doesn't matter where you are. This is a rule of rules. It doesn't change by circumstance. There's never a circumstance where this wouldn't apply. So understand what I'm about to talk about is fitting. It is proper in all circumstances. And that is, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? I mean, verse 18. Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call? And what is his call? Just for clarity, what's his call?
Salvation.
Salvation. Okay, God called him, and it wasn't his answer to it. It was he was called. God called. We respond. Thank you. Okay. So, at the time of his call, he was already circumcised. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. And we're going to also focus on this next phrase, but keeping the commandments of God. We'll continue. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Little parentheses there. Just put this in there. I'm not saying that you don't. If you have an opportunity to improve your situation, that you shouldn't. That's not what he's saying. But it's a spirit, an attitude that he's pushing for here. For he who was called in the Lord as a bond... I'm sorry, let me stop there just for a second. So, the situation... And I'm... Verse 27. He picks this back up, the same thought, and he says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Right? But if you marry, you've not sinned, so forth. And she has not sinned. But let's move back over to 17 because he's applying this to all of the circumstances in a general sense and in a specific sense to the topic at hand. What he is putting forward here in 17 through 24 is he is saying be content in the situation you are in. Galatians, I believe, is where it says it. That godliness with contentment is great gain. Alright? In so many words, that's what he is saying here. Be content with where you're at. And what is the overarching circumstance to be in? What is the premier circumstance to be in? What is the most desirable circumstance to be in? What is
it? The one that you're in.
No.
Unmarried.
No.
The one that God called you.
No. It's keeping the commandments of God. For circumcision counts nothing, neither uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Yes, all of what y'all are saying is not wrong with what the passage is putting forward here, but what he is saying is circumstances is not what we're about. We're about being right with God. It is about your relationship with God, not the circumstance with which you are in. Okay? So, be content in the situation you're in. If you can improve your situation and become free, take the opportunity. But don't get worked up desiring different circumstances. Godliness with contentment. It is keeping the commandments of God. That is godliness. By the way, let me throw out some commandments. Let me ask y'all for some commandments. What are some of the commandments that God puts forward?
Yeah. Thou shalt not steal.
Good. Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt have no other gods before me.
Have no other gods before me.
Thou shalt not covet.
Thou shalt not covet.
Thou shalt.
Hmm? Thou shalt not kill.
Let's
say thou shalt not murder. Yeah.
Thou shalt not murder.
Okay. All right.
Not bear false witness.
Bear false witness against your neighbor? No, ma'am. And that's kind of my point. That's where I'm going with this, okay? Because we generally think of the commandments of God as, i.e., what you have now heard most of. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not make any graven image. But you know how the Ten Commandments starts? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I, the Lord thy God, am one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. But did you know that is also a part of the law? The law states, you shall not hate your brother. Thou shalt not despise him in your heart. How about this? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's a New Testament one, isn't it? No, it's not. It's Deuteronomy. It is the great commandment. And he wasn't making it up when he said, is this the great commandment, God? And God said, well, you know, you really put that together. No, it is a direct statement. It is a quote from what God had said in Deuteronomy. Okay? What I'm getting at is the commandments of God are not about how we look. The commandments of God, the overarching commandment of God, keeping the commandment of God, is an attitude toward God. The only way you can be content is if you have an attitude of submission to God. And that is the underlying part of keeping the commandments of God. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and without the fear of the Lord and humility, there is no wisdom. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor in life. Riches and honor in life are directly attributed to wisdom. In her left hand is riches and honor, and in her right hand, I'm misquoting this one, there's riches and honor, long life, and her right hand, left hand. I'm doing a terrible job about quoting that one. Okay, but these things come with wisdom. They are directly applied to wisdom. And wisdom comes from humility and the fear of the Lord. This is an attitude. It's how we address and how we live in relation to God. And in this humility, well, I don't think I ought to be this. Thank you very much for your opinion. Now go sit down. Because frankly, it doesn't matter. I don't like the position I'm in. Well, you need to get over yourself, Benjamin. Humble yourself before God. Submit. Keep His commandments. Have that attitude of subjection to God, which, when I am in subjection to God, truly, I won't steal. Because God didn't give that to me. He gave it to you. And I respect God enough to respect what He gave to you. I won't commit adultery, won't lust, won't covet, won't murder, hatred. Why would I hate? That doesn't jive with being in submission to God. Joseph did not hate his brothers. Why? Because he had an attitude of submission to God. His brothers very intentionally sought to destroy Joseph. But Joseph didn't hate them. So why would I hate them? Yes, I acknowledge. I'm not sitting here with my head in the sand saying, you didn't really mean that. Oh, he absolutely told him, yes, I know you meant it for evil. Okay? This is not about me not acknowledging what reality is. But let me show you another level of reality that says, but God meant it for good. And you couldn't hurt me because God meant it for good. Okay? And this attitude of subjection, submission to God, is what he is speaking about when he says it is keeping the commandments of God. That is the circumstance. All right, so part of this circumcision bit is that, and we even have it in our culture today. You know, the little boy's born and we've got to get him circumcised. And I don't necessarily have a problem with that, but seriously, that's not scriptural. There's nothing that says that that has to take place. And if we place a value on that, we've got to be careful about the value that we place on it. Because it is not substantial. What is substantial is whether we have an attitude of submission toward God, i.e., keeping His commandments. In chapter 10, verse 31, it tells us that whatever we do, which I thought this was humorous because you went to the end of chapter 10 for verse 8, or chapter 8 also. You linked into do all to the glory of God, all things are lawful, all things are not expedient, so forth. But there is a premise in Scripture that whatever we do, we should do for the glory of God. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. If you're circumcised, live in circumcision for the glory of God. If you're uncircumcised, live in uncircumcision for the glory of God. If you're married, live in marriage for the glory of God. If you're unmarried, live in singleness for the glory of God. If you're a slave, live in slavery for the glory of God. If you're free, live in freedom for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do for the glory of God. Now, in a circumstance like slavery, you are very much going to be under the authority and at the beck and call of your owner. That is going to limit your ability to focus on the things of God. In a general sense, things of God is in perhaps ministering to the saints, because I would like to be there, but my master says I have to be here. Okay? And it could limit the interaction that you have with the saints. Understood. And yet we still shouldn't chafe. We shouldn't agitate. We shouldn't get worked up because of that circumstance. We should submit to the Lord in that circumstance, understanding that He has put us in it. Now, you get an opportunity to buy your freedom. Buy your freedom. Do it. Okay? We're not saying that because you're in this circumstance that, well, this is where I'm at, I'm just going to have to stay here. As God brings an opportunity for you to better your circumstance, do. So that you might more freely serve the Lord. More directly serve the Lord. Questions or thoughts? This important point that we see in the Scriptures being drawn out for all of time, all of life. Be content with where you're at. You ready to drive yet, Gavin? Yeah? It will come. Let it come in its time. And I've not heard you sitting there expressing a whole bunch about ready to grow up. Maybe you have, I don't know. But I ain't heard it, okay? So I can feel like I can say this without poking at you. But be content with where you're at, right? Time will come. I know that there were a lot of folks when I was growing up that they were chafing to grow up. Chill. All right? Very properly, chill. Just relax. Be content with where you're at. It will come. And now that you're all grown up and you got all that responsibility, wish I was a kid again. Would you just shut up? Chill. All right? Be content with where you're at. Be content. This goes in a whole bunch of different directions. Enjoy the baby while the baby's young. Enjoy it while the baby grows up. Enjoy your 20-year-old. Okay? He's not a baby anymore. And it's so proper. It's so fitting. Because this is where God had you. So enjoy the circumstances that God places you at and quit looking, wishing for the future, for the past, or reaching for the future, but be where God has placed you. Contentment. Okay? Wisdom does tells us that it's not that we don't think about what has happened in the past or consider what will happen in the future. Wisdom does, but we are content with being where we are at. In wisdom, it is appropriate for me to be considering where my children are growing, where they are going. Okay, so I don't just live in the present, but there is a balance here of I am content with being here while considering where we have come and looking at a trajectory, direction of travel, so that I can make sure that I'm in track with where the Bible is saying that we should be going. All right. Hope I haven't put some confusion out there. Are we good with that? Questions?
We have been discussing this very thing this week.
Okay.
And would you mind touching on complacency versus contentment? Just briefly.
So complacency would be when God has said that something should be improved and I don't. Okay? There is a laziness involved in complacency. So, at the point where freedom, I'm a slave, freedom has been offered. Might have to come up with some money to become free. Well, in wisdom, maybe I've had some money stashed away and I can just buy my freedom. But it may be that I've got to, you know, put in some midnight shifts in order to gain that freedom. It is a good opportunity. I have not been having a bad attitude about where I've been at. But if you were to say, would you like to become free? Yes, but God's not giving me that opportunity. So here's where I am. And I'm content with that. But as soon as the opportunity is there, you want to see an engine run? Watch me, because I'm after that freedom, because it moves me closer to what I believe that Scripture would say works, what allows me to more appropriately serve the Lord. Okay? And there might be some friction in the terms there. Because he clearly says, if you're a slave, it's nothing wrong with being a slave. God put you there. And the understanding that while you're a slave, you're still a freeman in the Lord. Spiritually, you're free. Whether in this life it doesn't look like it. But even the free person in the Lord is a slave to the Lord. So you're not really... It just depends on how you want to look at it. Because I'm free in the Lord. Absolutely I'm free. But I'm a slave in the Lord too. I am a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And very thankful to be. Alright? But complacency is going to be this thing of, here is a problem that Scripture says is a problem. That is, there's an inconsistency in my life with what Scripture has said. Angela and I are having friction in our marriage, but because I'm too proud, that could be a reason too, I'm too proud to change the circumstance, I'm complacent. I just let it be because I'm too proud to say I'm wrong, or I'm too proud to say I have not helped substantially the way that God says that I should. I haven't loved you the way that I should. So to come back and change the circumstance, that is complacency. Complacency is not doing what God has said to do, saying, I'm okay with that. I'm in my stuff and I'm just going to sit here. All right. Where God has said there are certain things that you should do to get out of this, certain actions that you should be making, but the longer that you just say, well, it's just where I am, that is a complacency rather than a subjection to God. So there's a difference. Now, while you're moving, okay, so let's say that, you know, the situation, Angela and I, we've got this problem, and I am saying, I need to fix this problem, and I humble myself before God, I get off of my rear, and I go and I talk to her, and I begin this conversation of this reconciliation, this improvement of our relationship. But our relationship has maybe been this way for a little while, and it's not going to be an easy fix. It's going to take some time to actually heal wounds, whatever. Well, during that time, I should not be sitting there complaining, I have tried this, and I've tried this, and look at her, she's still responding the same way she always has. Ugh! Frustration. Doesn't she know I'm trying? I think y'all get where I'm coming from with that. We expect immediate results because I've changed what I've been doing for the last 15 years. Why didn't she change right now too? I want some immediate reaction. And worked up over the fact that my situation has not changed because my action has. That's an improper attitude also. Okay? The complacency comes in that I say, I don't want to work on it, so I won't, and I'll just let it be. Yes, sir?
Another way maybe to see it is that complacency is contentment with sin.
Contentment with sin. Potentially.
I'm content, so here where I am, if I'm supposed to tell something else.
Yeah. Yeah. I can appreciate that. Yeah.
That's a tough issue because it's an individual leading of God. We can easily look at somebody and go and say, you're being complacent. But we don't know that God may have him sitting there for a reason.
Mm-hmm. Now, if it is sin and God has revealed to us that this is going on in that person's life, well, then we shouldn't be complacent and say, well, God will just work it out because he's already told us what we should be doing in this situation. We should come and encourage, provoke to love, good works, right? So it's that sin element. So, thank you. Good. All right. Good then? That answer that? Okay. So the only situation that has any value is keeping the commandments of God. Everything else should be subservient to and for the purpose of glorifying God and keeping His commandments. All right, moving forward from there, we move to 25, verse 26. It tells us that concerning the betrothed, now my translation has betrothed. Some of them, some of the translations actually will state two words, like unmarried and virgin. Okay? And the reason for that, just for some technicalities here, is that the word that is in my translation translated betrothed is two words that create a lack of clarity in what Paul is mentioning. What is he really talking about? Is he talking about unmarried? Is he talking about virgins, those that may have never been married? Or is he talking about unmarried, those who have been married and now are not married? Or is he talking about potentially somebody who is in a contract, a betrothal situation, to be married? Which was kind of... it was not uncommon. I'll put it that way. It was not necessarily uncommon where you would have... two that were promised to marry each other at some time in the future. Okay? And so you would have this idea of the betrothed. Now, however you want to choose to interpret it, unmarried, virgin, betrothed, as being three distinct types of categories, you kind of just mash it all into one. Basically, they're unmarried, okay? However you look at it, they're unmarried. What he is saying is that he has no command from the Lord, but he gives his judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He thinks that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So, let's see. I actually want to read down through verse 28. So let me continue. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you. Now the word that I would want to put forward is called duress. Okay? Duress means to drive or urge forcefully by threat or violence. So when a person is under duress, there is an outside force that is pushing in a certain direction. Okay? So this duress, to drive or urge forcefully by threat or violence. And the word duress would be used in this context. During the present distress, if you don't burn, it is meet, it's fitting, it's suitable to remain unmarried. Being single during the present distress will prevent unnecessary duress or unnecessary ability to threaten or force you to do something. Okay? Wrestlers, you ever watch wrestling matches? That of the martial arts, right? They come in there with all these baggy clothes, loose-fitting clothes, right? I mean, they got their earrings and they got their dreadlocks and they got their necklaces and they're ready to go, right? No! You know why? Because that's called extra duress. If I was in a fight, one of the things that helped, like nose ring on a cow, right? Let me grab that thing. You will go where I go, okay? You're giving them opportunity to grab a hold of you and control you, right? That's the idea of this duress. Okay, the ability to control. And I want to give you an illustration. My brother mentioned this to me. Reminded me of a guy named Harlan Popov. Harlan Popov. Any of y'all familiar with that name? Bulgarian. Back in the 40s, he was married and he was in Bulgaria, which was a part of the USSR after the close of World War II. And he and 15... other Protestant ministers were arrested in 1948. They were arrested and charged with conspiracy, subversion, giving information about troop movements and whatnot to the United States. They would say that they didn't. They didn't even know where the troop movements were. But to the Soviets, it didn't matter. He wrote a book when he was released from the prison in... He was released in like 63. He was in prison for 13 years. But he wrote an autobiography called Tortured for His Faith. It is a good read. Fitting. It is the dynamic of what he went through and his considerations and how Christ brought him through. But Harlan Popov relates. He had a brother also who was gathered up with these others, or may have been at a separate time, but he also had a brother who was also brought in and charged with similar crimes. In his autobiography, though, Popov relates that his brother was also arrested and charged with various crimes. Harlan, though, was married and with children at the time of his arrest. His brother was unmarried. Now, these pastors had not communicated any information regarding Soviet troop movements and likely had no knowledge of them. But the Soviets, not ones to be hindered by reality, they used threats of harm to his family, along with physical hardship, to pressure Harlan to confess guilt. So what handholds did they have to cause Harlan to do what they wanted him to do, i.e. confess to things that he did not do? They used family, and they used physical condition. All right. Now, his brother, Harlan eventually did give in and signed a confession. His brother, Harlan's brother, was younger, in much better physical shape, and unmarried. And because of this, he was less vulnerable to the Soviets' tactics and ended up with a much lighter sentence than Harlan. And if I understand correctly, he never confessed because they didn't have any leverage over him. Okay? And that is what we see. This is a good example of what I understand Paul is putting forward here, where I would spare you. Okay? He says in verse 28, "Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." We're not talking about a good or better about marrying or not marrying. It's called about a tactical advantage or disadvantage in the present distress. Okay? Being single during the present distress will prevent unnecessary duress. Though there is more advantage to getting married, if you are so gifted, being married during the present distress will have extra duress. I'm going to read that phrase again, and we're going to discuss that a little bit. So, though there is more advantage to getting married, which there is more advantage to getting married if you're so gifted. Why? Why is there more advantage to getting married if you're gifted with marriage? And the prime circumstance to be in is keeping God's commandments. Okay? So, the overarching theme is to be right with God. And what brings us closer into this relationship with God is, if you're so gifted, to get married. Versus burning. So get married. Right? However, understand that even though there is more advantage to getting married if you're so gifted, being married during the present distress will have extra duress or extra substantial grabbing you and controlling you, able to manipulate you. Okay? You are more easily manipulated by being married and having this close relationship, this oneness. Okay? So, he moves from that to verse 29, where he says, "This is what I mean, brothers." This is what I mean. So he's going to come back and add some clarity. Let me help you understand where I'm coming from with this. "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. This distress is almost upon us. We've got just a little bit of time here. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. Let those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Let those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." This is not to be understood of. This is a disannulling of relationships. This is a who cares about the promises that you have made, the covenants. No, that's not what he's putting forward here. What he is saying is, understand that during this present distress, the relationships, the possessions, the circumstances that you are in this world are more quickly going to be revealed as to how you're holding on to them. More than usual, during the present distress, holding lightly to things of this life is very important. Relationships, possessions, circumstances may quickly pass away, and your need of them over God will be tested. So, how I value my stuff, my relationships, my circumstances is revealed whenever that circumstance, that relationship, that possession is removed. If I have a temper tantrum, it says that I had a bad relationship with that relationship, circumstance, situation, possession. Okay? For instance, if Jack lost his Jeep, we would find out how closely he held on to that Jeep, right? And if we're not saying that it shouldn't, we're not saying that it wouldn't make an impact on him. Sure, life changes, okay? If I had to get up and do physical labor every day, my life would change, okay? Because right now, I don't do hard labor every day. Every now and again I try to, okay? But not every day. My life would change. And I would have to work through that change. Absolutely. Okay? And not having the Jeep would be a change. But it should not affect my spirit. And if it does, if it affects my attitude, if I'm grumpy, what it says is that it was my God. My comfort, my not having to do physical exercise, physical hard labor, was actually something that I pay attention. It was something that I was holding on to that I esteemed more than God, because when God took it away, I got upset. Meaning, I thought I should have it. Okay? Bad attitude. And that demonstrates that I've held on to it inappropriately. It was a life giver. I looked to it for part of my life. I said, this is who I am. It's a part of what defines me. My clothes. If I had to dress in a different style, would I be all kinked up and out of shape? And for some folks, yeah. Hopefully not for me, Lord willing, right? That I am submitted and humbled to the Lord, that if God changed what I had to wear, that I would be thankful for clothing. Okay? So, relationships. Melissa, relationship change. God said we're going to change this relationship. And it was sudden. Boom! Wow! Very sudden. But you know what? That's not far-fetched for any of us. We think life is stable. It's stable because it's where God wants us right now. But as soon as God changes what is necessary for us, as soon as we get to that next step, that relationship will change. And during the present distress like this, it might be more obvious that times are going to get tough. Sure, it might be more obvious. But you know what? I know I've talked with a few guys about this 1 Corinthians 7, they keep coming back to, well, you know, it's almost like you could see a present distress coming if you could look down the road. I'm like, yes it does. You're right. If you're not paying attention, it does look like a present distress is coming, just so that you know. Alright? It could be. It could so quickly just turn and turn into much more of a present distress for us. A very substantial present distress. Alright? If you look at, from 39 to 48, Harlan Popoff was in Switzerland, I think is where he was. He married a lady in Switzerland. He went to college in Switzerland, I think. Anyway, he came back to Russia. Just before World War II, happened. I'm not aware of anything necessarily up until after World War II that Soviet Union was really coming down hard on religion and things of that nature. My understanding is that it happened after the Soviet Union and the United States got at such an odds that Soviet Union really cracked down on it and said no to religion, things of that nature. What I'm getting at is it can very swiftly take a turn. So, yeah, this present distress might be from something that we're looking at. And we should keep that in mind. And frankly, we should be having this conversation about, so, my retirement account, my nice home, cars that I drive, the fact that I have freedom. Do I hold tightly to those things? Would I have a bad attitude if any of that, all of that, was taken away? And we need to seriously have this conversation. God, help me to see the truth. Am I holding to this situation? Am I holding this relationship in a manner that's inappropriate? If it was taken away, would I have a bad attitude? And that lets you know if it's inappropriate. So, he's saying, don't hold to these things too tightly. Situation changes very rapidly. And if you do hold to them, what it does is it gives the enemy an advantage to be able to manipulate you. Okay? Alright, so he said there in the end of 31, for the present form of this world is passing away. And this should be understood from the context of what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 25. I'll turn over there. Mark 12, 25. He said, alright, so he had gotten asked the question about the resurrection. Seven brothers had the same woman. Whose would she be in the resurrection? Jesus said, it's nothing. Is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. What we are looking at is a change in the way that we understand life. We have a very limited view of what life is. We don't believe it because this is what we know. This is life for us. But I'm telling you, this is not life. It's just a small part of it. Very small. So we are told in Isaiah chapter 64, in Isaiah chapter 64, we are told, verse 4, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear, no eye has seen a God beside you who acts for those who wait for them. And this is This is translated in the New Testament. I put down this reference, but I didn't put the other one. This is translated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Things are going to change, whether you like it or not. Because God's ordained it, because He has something so much better for us. And that is, any time that we have a situation change, it's because God has something so much better for us. We don't understand it. We don't get it. It's tough. But it's for our good. God is doing it intentionally, so much so that He's promised it. He said, I have so much better waiting for you, and you can't even imagine what it is, but it's coming. All right, so trust me. And the way that you trust Him is by not holding on to the things of this life, by not holding on to the relationships, by not holding on to the circumstances, by not holding on to the possessions, saying, this is where God has me, yes, and I'm grateful for it. Absolutely grateful for it. But when, not if, but when he decides it's time to change that up, this will be good. It'll be beyond my imagination. Give me some time. And it may be a few years, but in the scope of eternity, those few years will be just a boop, and you'll be like, wow, he changed it so fast. And it's difficult, okay? There's still stuff, and I think that everybody can relate to this, okay? But there's stuff in our lives that we look back on and we say, God, I still don't know how that's going to fit. I mean, that just seems like, wow. And that hurt. I just going to let you know again, that really hurt, okay? But God's saying, I get it. And it's not that he doesn't know that it hurts. And it's not that he doesn't care. It's because he does care that he still did it because he's kind. He's not nice. He's kind. He's a good God. And he loves us. And so he brings what is good for us and changes those circumstances for our good. All right? And so that's what he says there when he says, this is what I mean. This is what he's meaning. Thoughts or questions about that? All right? So, from there, we pass down to 32. I'm going to read. This kind of is just for sake of mentioning. But I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in the body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now again, this is in connotation to an ability to manipulate, an ability to get a handhold by the enemy to twist you into submission to them rather than being in submission to the Lord. And he says, I want to just keep you from having those handholds. And to me, this seems appropriate. Alright, this is not to be understood as when a married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband, that is bad. It is of necessity. Nor is it bad for a married man how he may please his wife. As a matter of fact, these are appropriate. They're fitting. We can look at Ephesians chapter 5, 22 through 33. We find it very fitting. Not only is it fitting, but the marriage relationship and this focus on the spouse, actually, proper focus, okay? Proper focus, and he describes what proper focus is there in Ephesians 5. But this proper focus on the spouse actually is a witness to the world. It is a glorious demonstration of Christ and the church to the world. So you cannot just focus on a certain passage and say, absolutely, this carte blanche over everything without taking the rest of Scripture to give a flavoring of the conversation. Alright? So, in this present distress, it's going to cause additional problems because she's concerned about trying to take care of her husband, or he's concerned about taking care of his wife, and it's going to put them in extra duress. And then from there in verse 36, if anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. This can sound very confusing. Let me try to bring some clarity to it. First off, I want to say that I believe that we are speaking to a father about his daughter and in relation to his daughter and the groom-to-be. Right? So we have a father who is particularly who Paul is talking to. And he's talking to Paul about his daughter, and he's saying that you should keep in mind consideration the groom. And so he's going to reference the dad first, and then he's going to reference he, as in the groom-to-be, about the betrothed, the virgin, the daughter. So if anyone, this would be, and depending on your translation there, if a man, All right, but the way that I have stated this, this is where I'm going with this. Fathers in particular and parents in general have a vested interest, particular wording there, vested interest in the marriage of their children, particularly daughters. So let's work through this. If anyone thinks, if a person, a man, thinks that he, and I'm going to say that he is the groom, if a person thinks that he, the groom, is not behaving properly toward his, the groom's betrothed, if his, the groom's passions are strong, and it has to be, let him, the groom, do as he, the groom, wishes. Let them, the groom and bride, marry. It is no sin. Now, there's another way of translating this and understanding it. And it would go, and I hope not to get down too much in the weeds, but I don't want to just tell you what this says. I want to kind of work through it with you so that you can see where I'm coming from. If anyone, we're going to start back at beginning of 36. If anyone, parent, father, thinks that he, and he could be the groom, but he could be speaking directly to the groom, meaning that the groom says, I'm burning, I need to get married. I don't believe that I'm dealing properly. I don't believe that I am behaving properly toward my betrothed. I need to get married. Okay, so it could be this relationship where the dad is observing and he sees that it is best. It could be where the groom is coming to the dad saying, this is best. Okay? Y'all with me? Either way, it doesn't change the point of what he's putting forward here. The point is that there is a, it is not a sin to get married, and the point is also that fathers, parents, have a vested interest. Notice that the dynamic here is that the young man is coming to the father, and the father is giving an approval. Now, the word vested interest, it's a legal term. I work with this type of terminology in contracts. It is a deed, a title, it is a title language, title term. Vested interest has to do with not necessarily total control, but you have a say. All right? So, for instance, like when a will is executed, person dies, a will is now being put up and said, this is what's going to take place. Though all of the property, all of the possessions that are listed in that will are under Joe's name, yet Joe listed several people to be heirs. Though none of the property is in Joe in the heir's name, guess who has a say over what takes place with Joe's stuff now?
The heirs.
The heirs have vested interest. And it may be more than one person. Most of the time is. Okay, I got one right now. I got four people that have vested interest in this guy's estate. And hopefully none of them pass, because that just means vested interest got a lot wider. All right, children. Okay, so right now, these four people have a say in what takes place. But none, not one of them is a dictator in the situation. They have to work together. It's called mutual interest. Alright? Let me give you some reasons for this vested interest. Though father is not the daughter, guess who's taking care of the daughter? The father. So, for the daughter to say, you don't have a right to tell me what to do, father says, who's been taking care of you? Who has provided for you up to now? And at what point does that not give an interest in what's taking place? And it does. Okay? Not only that, but what happens if the marriage doesn't work? Who's going to be picking up the pieces? Like it or not, there's going to be some measure of involvement from the parents, from the father, in picking up the pieces when this didn't work. Okay? So there is a vested interest. But it is not this domination of you will marry this person or you won't marry this person per se. There should be some cooperation, some conversation, right? That's work this out together, one way or the other. Notice here, in verse 37, he continues, "Whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart, to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well." And I believe that this, either way that you interpret this, whether this is the father saying that he wants to keep his betrothed as betrothed and not married, keep her as a virgin and not give her in marriage, whatever, or if this is the groom saying, "For right now, we will not get married. We will wait." He says he will do well. Verse 38, "So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better." We'll come back and talk about that better there. But so he who marries his betrothed does well. He who refrains from marriage will do even better. This is not a circumstance where, because the dad says you shouldn't, that it should end and that be it. There should be discussion, and they should come to an agreement. On the other side, if the dad says, "I think you should," does not necessarily mean that it will happen, that there is discussion. But also, interestingly enough, the daughter is not mentioned here, but the groom is. And I want to draw out a point about this. Why would the father consent to them getting married? Why would the father consent? Why would he agree that they should go ahead and get married? In the present distress, what is being put forward as why they would go ahead and get married? Thank you. Because of burning. Okay? Now again, you got to keep this in context. Burning is from God, and burning, marriage, is suitable for burning to prevent, not, or that's too many negatives. Burning is a gift from God. Marriage is to prevent burning, and it is, you in the present distress, you get married because you want to keep the commandments. Okay? An attitude of seeking to be right with God. Yes?
So marriage is a remedy. The remedy.
See, no, because it's a gift. It's not a remedy, it's a gift. Just like singleness is a gift. See, what happens here, and I'm trying to flavor this the way that I understand Scripture to flavor it, okay? Too often in this world, we look at burning as like a contagion. Okay? It's a curse. And it's not. Not good that man should be alone, therefore God made woman. But when he made man, he said, "It is good." And it wasn't that he went, "But I didn't realize I put that in there." No, he knew. He put it all together intentionally. This is good. It is God's ordained order for this to be. Okay? And so marriage just happens to be the gift that God gives for this good thing. So I don't want it to come across like a remedy, something that needed to be fixed. No, this is a gift from God to mankind, and I do mean that mankind.
It can be said in a way; it can be both, because it does remedy to an extent the way Paul seems to say the problem of temptation.
Yes, it is God's remedy for temptation. Okay. Okay.
It doesn't always work that way, but that's the way God has designed it.
Because of our sinfulness, it doesn't work that way. But in Christ, it does work that way. Yes. And that is a part of being content with your circumstance. Yes. Yeah, thank you. Okay. There are so many different little paths that you could go in talking about marriage and the marriage relationship and why. And I don't mind going there. It was not the focus of the passage. So I'm trying to hold back on going in some of these directions. The scriptural understanding of the blessing that God is putting forward here. But the reason why the father would consent is that God's commandments might be obeyed. But not in his heart. Who is he considering? Who is the father considering? Who is the father looking out for?
The groom.
For the groom.
The daughter
and the man. And the way that the passage puts it forward is for the groom. He's not even related to that guy. He doesn't even have a vested interest, so to speak, in that guy. And yet, it doesn't say that she's burning. There's nothing put forward here about it's the daughter, why they need to get married. This is about for the groom, okay? And this opens up a whole other situation there, okay? But I'm just going to draw out that fact that Scripture teaches us so frequently to bear the burdens of our brother, okay? And not, yes, sir?
That would be the vested interest would be if you're a believer that
already bought. Thank you. That is awesome. That is awesome. There is a vested interest, that's right, in Christ. He is a part of the body. Because, remember, we're not going to give our daughters in marriage to unbelievers. If our daughter is a believer, particularly, right? Okay, so, yes. And so we have this vested interest in our brother to care for our brother. So that is well worth speaking of and seeing there. Questions or thoughts about that? All right. A wife is bound to her husband, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married, to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Widows are free to marry another Christian man, but particularly during the present distress, will be happier if she remains so. Pretty generic. Not too much I want to draw upon that, except that this is the way of things. You are free to marry in the Lord, and particularly during the present distress, you'll be happier if you remain single.